The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Go ahead and open up to Mark in chapter 8. The entire physical creation is subject to laws that are referred to as the laws of thermodynamics. Now, thermodynamics consists of three laws, and the third law states that as a system approaches absolute zero, all processes cease, and entropy of the system approaches a minimum value, which basically means flatlining. It becomes, dead. It's not alive. So in layman's terms, every system, and this includes whether it's a planet or an ecosystem within a planet, a plant, an animal, or a human being, anything physical is subject to this law that's known as entropy. And entropy is simply a part of our physical existence. Simply because of the fact that we are physical, we suffer from this, what I would consider in this message, a type of an illness. So everybody suffers from some form of harm because of the nature of our being and because of the environment that we live in. And the body will eventually deteriorate, it becomes old, and it'll break down and it will die. So the life that we live in this world, it brings with it various environments. And some of these environments are more beneficial or healthful, if you'd let me put it that way, than others. But none of them can forever sustain an individual. Ultimately, human beings will be injured or they will suffer from forms of illness, and even the aging process itself brings a person to the point of death. However, within God's design, the human body and other organisms are able to repair themselves to a certain degree, depending on the ailment or the injury, of course. And so if we receive a cut in our skin or an abrasion or a bruise, we can heal from that over time. When we get a cold, our body will develop antibodies and it'll fight off the virus, and we can recover from certain illnesses. If we break a bone, it's the same way. We can, the bone might not ever be entirely normal depending on the break, but we can set the bone and it can heal itself over a period of time. Now, of course, the span of time that's needed for healing, it varies depending on the injury or the illness. And, of course, depending on the encouraging methods that are used to encourage wellness. Now, with this as a background, I would like to first consider a story in Mark in chapter 8. And this is a story of Christ healing a blind man. And this is nothing miraculous. I mean, I should say it's nothing new. It is miraculous, but it's nothing new to Bible students. Christ healed many people during his ministry. And it's a familiar scenario that we see time over and over again in the Gospels, where Jesus either comes across someone who is sick or injured, or somebody who is crippled or blind is brought to him, and Christ makes them physically whole. He heals them. But there's something a little different about this particular healing in Mark in chapter 8. And so let's look at this here, beginning in verse 22. It says that he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. He didn't want to make a big to-do about it. He wasn't showing off here. It wasn't his time yet. So he took him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him, this blind man, if he saw anything. And he looked up. The blind man looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. It's kind of an odd comment, you would think. But well, then Christ put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And then this man was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. So apparently this man did have sight at some point in his past. He knew that a tree stood upright. And so this blind man initially began to see something after he had some saliva, and then Christ laid hands on him. He began to see something, but it wasn't entirely clear. It simply looked like maybe trunks of trees moving out. Perhaps he saw some blurred appendages, and that kind of looked like branches of trees walking about. Obviously, trees can't move on their own, so the man just made a deduction. Well, I see I see men moving or people moving about, but they kind of just look like trees. Like, I don't, there's no detail here. You couldn't see the clothing or the facial expressions or the hair. But this is where I think that this particular miracle becomes more interesting, I think, than most. In verse 25, it says that he put his hands on his eyes again and he made him look up, and then his eyes were restored and he saw everyone clearly. And so it's interesting, you know, I don't know if anyone has ever wondered why this miracle was performed in such a way. Why were there two stages to this miracle? Why did Christ need to lay hands on this individual twice? In other miracles, it didn't take two times for Christ to heal the people. It wasn't like Christ made a mistake and he said, oh, I forgot, I did it the wrong way. I shouldn't have used saliva at all. No, that was my mistake. Let's try it again. And this will work this time. It seems to me that this particular healing was done in this way, and it was preserved for us in the scriptures for a reason. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 that the books of the Old Testament were our examples. They became our examples. And all these things happened to the Hebrews and to the Israelite people as examples. They were written for our admonition. But so it is also, I think, with the New Testament books. They are an extension, actually, of the Old Testament. And therefore, like the Old, everything that is written within the New Testament serves as lessons. They serve as examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so this two-stage healing here must also serve a purpose, an example being recorded as a significant part of Christ's ministry, because we understand John wrote that Christ did so many things that book after book after book after book could be written about the things that Christ had done. And so the things that were recorded are significant. They are significant in everything that he did. These are particularly, I should say, significant. And so all throughout the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, healings are taking place, performed by Christ. They are miracles that defy the laws of thermodynamics. And even though the body can heal itself of certain diseases and certain injuries, those that Christ remedied were miracles. They were incurable without defying natural physical laws. And this is something that mankind cannot do of himself. He cannot do it without God. We cannot manipulate the elements and bend the laws of nature at our will. And even with modern medicine, through the various pharmaceuticals that are designed to help people through trouble, through illness, there are adverse effects. These are known as side effects. Very, very common. Almost every medication out there has some kind of side effect, or can have some sort of side effect. But God, he can command the elements to bend at his will, and he can even cause this illness, which humanity suffers from, entropy. He can even cause it to reverse. And instead of deteriorating and going from a state of order to disorder, God can cause something that is in disorder to become order. He can fix that which would otherwise be unfixable. Matthew 13 many people brought their sick and their wounded to Christ, and Matthew 8 states that Christ healed them all. There's not a single example in the scriptures of Christ, of anyone coming to Christ for healing and then Christ did not heal them. But Christ said something of interest in this regard in Matthew 13. And in verse 13, he's talking to a large group of people, a multitude of people, and he was speaking to them in parables. And a question was asked about this speaking to them in parables. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he gives an answer here in verse 13. He said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, why did they not understand? Well, there's a couple of reasons, but I think the main reason is because they were closing their own eyes to the truth. They did not desire to see or to understand the entire truth, all of the principles of God's law and how there's a wider application of how people are supposed to treat one another fairly and out of concern and out of a feeling of love. And so they didn't truly seek the entire truth of the scriptures and the reason for humanity's existence. And then Christ stated a prophecy here, beginning in verse 15, a prophecy that was being fulfilled at his time. Verse 14, let's begin there. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." And then he said, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull." I think the New King James has waxed gross. What it means is the hearts of these people have become thickened through, fat, hard to penetrate, hardened, if you will. And he said, "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." Heal them of what? What was he talking about? Healing them of what? I know there is this aspect of forgiving their sins, but, all of these people were not diseased. There wasn't an entire multitude of leprous individuals, but the wider population, I think, was infirmed in some way. They all suffered from something, a hardness of the heart. They all suffer, like all of us do, from an illness, a type of illness, if you let me put it that way, known as entropy. And so they all had this broken, if you will, uncircumcised, hardened heart. And the healing that Christ said he could not do among the people was not healing them of a physical illness. He was actually talking about something spiritual. He could not heal their heart. He could not cure it of its stoniness and allow them to be changed. Now, physical healing by Christ was taking place at that time. But this physical healing that he performed during his ministry, it reflected a spiritual healing. And time again, Christ related to those people that were afflicted whom he healed. He said, "Your faith has made you whole or well. Your faith has saved you or healed you." And even a Canaanite woman who wanted Christ to come with her to heal her daughter, Christ realized what kind of faith she had. And he turned to her and said, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And then there was another example of a Roman centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. And this individual believed that Christ was the Son of God. He understood that this man had authority and power and could work miracles. And he knew that Christ did not need to come to his house, to visit his house to heal his child. And so Christ said to him, "Go your way. As you have believed, so it will be done for you." And so all of the healings that took place in the New Testament by Christ, performed by him, they have something in common, it seems, that they require faith on the individual that desires to be healed. And faith that we understand is much more than a feeling or a thought of belief. It brings with it acts of faith, works, as James points out. Without works, faith is dead. And so Christ's miraculous healing, I believe, does not symbolize physical healing alone. I think it represents spiritual healing, healing that actually can begin at this time and has begun in those people that God has called. But that healing will become widespread when the kingdom of God comes to this earth during the millennium. And I think that's why Ezekiel wrote in chapter 36 and verse 26 that God said, "I will give you a new heart. I will put in you a new spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And it's talking about giving them a heart that is malleable. Malleable. Luke 17. Matthew had recorded that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, Luke 17 and verse 19, after having healed some lepers, Christ said here, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." And then he was asked by some Pharisees about the kingdom of God, and they asked him, when are we going to see the kingdom of God? How are we going to see it established here? And verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when did the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now this doesn't mean, his statement did not mean that the kingdom of God is simply a feeling that dwells inside the hearts of people. And Christ also did not mean that God's kingdom was already on the earth at that time. What he related is that he was a representative of that kingdom, and he was among them. He was in their midst, within them, if you will. And he was performing works that reflected the kind of healing that will take place when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. And so miraculous healing took place at that time. But what he spoke of, I believe, here in Luke 17 and verse 21 is twofold, because there will be healing on a massive scale when God's kingdom comes to the earth. Many prophecies foretell about, desert land becoming fertile, for example, and the animals becoming tame, and rivers, lakes, and oceans being healed. And there's going to be a restoration of all things, and there's also going to be a lot of healing taking place within human beings, individuals, lame, sick, blind, crippled, what have you. But that is not all. That is not the only healing that is going to take place in the millennium. There is going to be a spiritual healing on the earth. Jeremiah 24:7 says that God will give them a heart to know me, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. And so he's going back to this change in heart, a healing, if you will, in the heart, taking a stony heart and making it a heart of flesh. And so in this way, we see how the literal kingdom of God, it's related to having a change of heart, a healing of the heart. Because in order to attain that kingdom, in order to be a part of and be in that kingdom, there has to be a change in the human heart. And so if you think about it in this way, the heart of humanity has long been broken. It really has been. It needs healing, and God will perform this type of miraculous act in the kingdom. But this judgment is now on the house of God, and God is calling individuals to be a part of that kingdom now. And so the spiritual healing necessary to be a part of God's kingdom, it's begun to take place in those individuals who God has called, where he is working with certain people to change their heart, to give them a heart of flesh. And so when we were baptized, we had hands laid on us and we received the Holy Spirit, but we received a spiritual healing, if you will, at that point, but we are still not entirely well. We became able to see things that we didn't quite understand before. Maybe we had pieces of the puzzle, but we couldn't put it all together. And we became able to hear things and understand things that we could not understand before. And this is reflected, I think, even during the miracles that took place at Pentecost, the first New Testament Pentecost. People were able to see what they could not see before. They were able to understand or hear what they could not understand before. Words that they knew, they had heard those words before, but they were not as meaningful, and they gained more meaning. They had a better definition, almost like learning a new definition of a language you already knew or understood to a certain point. And so that spiritual insight, that spiritual hearing and vision and understanding comes to those people who receive the Holy Spirit, but it does not come all at once. It's not like we were baptized and we received the Spirit and all of a sudden we know it all. No, it comes in stages. We see a little bit here, and then we begin to see a little more, and then we see a little bit more. We're given the ability to see a bigger part of the picture or to understand details of the picture, but it takes time. It takes continued study. It takes prayer. It takes faith. It takes faith in order for our vision of God and what he is like and what he is about and what his kingdom is like in order for that vision to become clearer to us. 1 Corinthians 9 Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 13. And so none of us on the day that we were baptized understood all things. We develop understanding over time. None of us even have a complete understanding of the scriptures today. We understand a great deal, perhaps, but we're still working on it, aren't we? We're still working towards that goal. But if you, you know, when you look in retrospect, we definitely understand more than we did 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 5, 10, 20, whatever, you know, however long it was ago that we were called and baptized, we have made a lot of progress. And this is because it's a process. Conversion is a process. And God gives more according to our faith. So the kind of faith that we are talking about, it includes, like I had stated earlier, it's more than just a thought or a belief or a feeling. It includes works. And Paul, I think, was relating to this in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 9, where he said that we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, speaking of Christ, then that which is in part will be done away. He gives an example here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so it's a process we see that it's talking about. We know in part. We prophesy in part. We, you know, we're all referred to as children of God. But children are beings that develop. They grow. They mature. They become more knowledgeable. They become more wise, if you will, in the decisions that they make as they live their lives. And we are in the same type of process. And so the blind man of Mark 8 was healed in stages. He saw in part. But eventually, he saw more clearly. And I think that we are experiencing something similar. We look in a mirror, but we don't see everything all the time. There's a degree of dimness, just like the man looked and saw people walking around, but he thought it was just like trees, you know, with some branches hanging off of them. Eventually, we will see clearly. We will see face to face with Christ, hopefully. But the entire understanding of all things, of everything about God and everything in the scriptures, we will not have an entire understanding until that which is perfect has come. And this is referring to Christ's second coming. And so the Apostle Paul, if you think about it, he likely had a better understanding of the scriptures than most, if not all of us. And yet he admitted here, he said that he knew in part and that he prophesied in part. And if you think about the Church of God today and some of the, you know, arrogance, if you let me say it, that's going on out there in some of the people in the groups, how many would be willing to admit that they only know part, or they only prophesy in part? Or do we see ministers saying that we teach and we preach the entire truth? We know the whole truth. But that's not always the case. In fact, it's usually not the case. I don't, you know, sometimes, as Daniel Quinn pointed out at one point, sometimes I don't know is a good answer. It's not a good idea to try to make up something to make it look like we know everything about the scriptures. Sometimes we just say, you know, I'm not really sure about that. I think, you know, Frank gave an example today saying, you know, I don't really know about this. I'm not going to make it up. Let's discuss it later. Maybe we can all come to a better understanding. And so we are not Holy Spirit beings yet, and therefore we do not see everything clearly at this time. But it doesn't mean we don't see a lot. We do see a lot. We do have a great deal of understanding, but it's only after a resurrection, only after a resurrection to spirit, that we will be able to look Christ in the face as the Son in full strength and not die. And we can see him as he sees us and know him as he knows us. And then this final stage of, if you will, spiritual healing will take place at that time. It will be complete. Philippians 1. So there is a degree, I think, of spiritual healing taking place right now. God has started this process in many individuals through his calling, through a circumcision of the heart, as it's referred to. And as physical circumcision, when a child is circumcised, that wound heals. And so it is with the circumcision of the heart. It might hurt, changing a stony heart to a heart of flesh. But being pricked by God's Spirit does not result in permanent damage. We might feel some pain or some anguish over it. But when you think about it, when it's healed, it comes back even stronger. The heart is made malleable, but it becomes stronger, as in the sense of character. Our character is developed and becomes stronger. And, you know, as an example, scar tissue, if you've ever had a wound, a gash or a cut on your body anywhere, scar tissue is not necessarily pretty, but it's stronger than regular flesh. When the skin heals back together, it's stronger than the flesh that's next to it. So Paul was sure of the spiritual healing process started by God in Christians, and he said in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he said that he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has started something in you, and God has started something in me, and it's a type of healing that is reflected in the healing, I think, of the blind man. It's a process where things become clearer and clearer as we develop character, as we progress. The flesh has less of a pull on us as we develop God's character. We work toward the perfection that is found in spiritual maturity. And though we are considered begotten children, we are not born yet. We are still growing and we are still learning and becoming mature. As Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But now he was putting away the childish things. It's time to, be weaned from the milk and to begin to eat meat. And so we are working toward that maturity. And temptations of our past, when we were called, we may have been tempted by a number of things, but those types of things hopefully are not temptations to us anymore. We've grown, we've matured, we've become stronger through God and His Spirit. And so we learn to see sin for what it is, to see it how Christ saw it, something that might be attractive, but is very destructive, damaging to the soul. I mean, you could see how it would be attractive on a human level, but we want to see it like Christ saw it, that it's not attractive at all, that it's something that should be repelled in our lives. So, let's go to Mark 11. In this process, this conversion process, it's not only a matter of our spiritual sight and our spiritual hearing becoming clear as we grow in grace and knowledge. I think there is an aspect of God's Spirit helping to heal damaged portions of our past when we may have suffered some pain or some kind of loss. Perhaps we lost a loved one in the past, or maybe our pride was damaged, or we suffered an offense. There's things that have traumatized all of us throughout the course of our lives, whether it's an accident or perhaps something that was a perceived intentional mistreatment on somebody else's part. But the healing process begun in us, it enables us to let these things go, to move on, to move forward, to forgive, to forget, understanding that there's something greater, there's something more important for us to focus on. So we learn to not have or harbor resentment. And if someone has offended us, we reconcile with the individual. We can accept the apology. And even if an apology is not given, we learn to forgive and not to carry the offense around with us. In Mark 11 and verse 25, Christ said this. He said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, that means if somebody has offended you, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. And then he said, as some warning here, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And that's a scary thought. So nobody goes through life without experiencing some form of pain or suffering physically or emotionally. You know, when it comes to emotional injury, the natural human reaction, of course, is anger. We get upset. You know, we want revenge much of the time. Or perhaps it leads to isolation of the self or of the person that we dislike. We just might ignore them, just turn our head in the other direction. But the operation of God's Spirit in us, the spiritual healing that should be going on inside of us, it can allow us to not feel that anger anymore. We can let go of it. We don't have to hang on to the resentment. And the healing can mollify the hurt, that it can take it away. And this facilitates God's healing in us so that we can, you know, we're working towards becoming spiritually whole. We are not spiritually whole at this time. We suffer from an illness called human nature, and we are working to become cured of it. But we have to open our eyes to it. We have to recognize our human behaviors that are contrary to the Spirit. We have to work, of course, with the promptings of God's Spirit. And it's been said many times in the past that the Spirit of God is like a still, small voice inside of us, you know, prompting us, telling us to go in the right direction, or to telling us what is right, revealing it to us. But too often, I think we tend to ignore it, and we listen instead to the boisterous voice of human nature. It's much louder than the Holy Spirit that's dwelling inside of us. And so that's part of the battle God wants us to fight. He wants us to be able to learn to fight off what might be louder and more attractive, or something that is a part of, you know, seems to be ingrained in us, our human nature. He wants us to learn to fight that and instead listen to him, listen to his Spirit, which is a little more subtle, but it's really the wisest, it's prudence, really, is what it is. And I think this is a mollification is on our hearts, is in part why the Holy Spirit is symbolized by olive oil. Isaiah 1:6 indicates that sores and wounds can be mollified, softened, and soothed by ointment. And this ointment being spoken of is olive oil. And so we are no longer to have this hardened heart toward people. We are no longer to have a hardened heart toward the things of God. And I think Larry Blake pointed it out last week. I very much appreciated that, where he said, you know, he spoke of David saying, God, create in me a clean heart. But creating a clean heart is not done by God alone. We don't just sit back and go, God, purify my heart, just wash my heart and make me clean. No, God is going to do this if we work with him. He'll put us in situations where we need to purify our heart, and he'll help us to do that. But he's not just going to do it all for us and then we just sit back and relax and not have to lift a finger to get the job done. We have to work at it. We always have to work at having a humble attitude. And we have to continue to work side by side with God, recognizing the guidance of his Spirit. And that is the purpose of God sending his Holy Spirit to us. It is to influence us. It is to change our human, stony heart, a heart that is acquired by virtue of us being human in this world. And God's Spirit in us, over time, with combined efforts on our part and on his part, our hearts can become softened. Our hearts become malleable as human nature is changed to become more like God's nature, having God's character. You know, it's kind of like a river. I don't know if you've ever taken a walk down by the Yellowstone River here in town, but depending on the time of year, I think right now it's still a little bit low. I think with this heat, the river might be rising quite a bit. But you can get down and look at the riverbed, and the stones are quite smooth and round. They're not all jagged and craggy and what have you. And this is similar to God's Spirit, because it can actually change the heart. It can actually change and make it smooth, something that was hard and jagged and rough. It can change it to a heart that's more softened, like the heart God wants us to have. And the Spirit can actually lead us where it wants us to go. You know, rivers actually will go where they want to go. You know, we try to direct them. We want the river to go here, but you notice when we get to times of flooding, it's like, well, sorry, the river wants to go that way. And that's what God is trying to do with His Spirit. It's trying to lead us in a direction that He wants us to go. And we can't fight it and can't say, well, I know you want me to go there, but I'm going to build up some levees and such, and I want to go this way instead. No, let's listen to it. Listen to God's Spirit, or like a river in our heart. But it doesn't, again, it doesn't happen all at once. It takes time. There are stages, I believe. And our job, of course, is not to hinder the process, but to encourage it. The Tour de France is a world series, if you will, if you let me put it that way. It's like the World Series of bicycle competitions. Some people can refer to it as like the Super Bowl of cycling. And it's renowned for its history and also for its difficulty. And it's a multiple-staged event, and I don't know if anybody is aware of that. And though it is considered a race, it is not one long continuous competition. There are 21 stages that take place over 23 days. And some of the stages will last only about an hour, and other stages will last several hours, many hours of the day before it is completed. It's long, and it's an arduous competition, and it usually covers well over 2,000 miles. But the point is whoever might be in first place during one particular stage of the race is not necessarily the person that's going to win the race. And also, the person that is behind at one stage, it does not mean that they are going to lose the race. And I think this is similar to our race, as Paul called it, a race to the kingdom of heaven. And though it might seem like we are ahead of some of the others at some point, don't get full of yourself. It doesn't mean you're going to win. I have not achieved yet, as Paul pointed out. And again, just because it might seem like we're behind or we're struggling with something that's keeps biting us, doesn't mean you're going to lose. Keep working at it. Keep working at it. There are other stages to consider in this competition. And it is those who do well overall by competing and overcoming in many of these stages that will become the sons and the daughters of the resurrection. Genesis 32. Jacob was a man of great faith, but he was not born that way. Jacob went through stages of maturity where he had to learn trust and obedience to God. And one of these stages came to a head after leaving his father-in-law, Laban. He left with his wives, Leah and Rachel, and sons, daughters, and some servants and flocks and herds. In Genesis 32 and verse 1, it says that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, the sign from God, I should say, that God would be with him, that God would protect him. However, though Jacob had done very well in some stages of his life, having complete devotion to God was not entirely stood at this point. And so God would test Jacob again. The next stage came when, along this journey here, Jacob returning to his homeland, and he became aware of his brother Esau, who he knew was angry with him because of, his deceit, Jacob's deceit of Esau long ago. So Jacob became aware that Esau was coming to meet him as he journeyed, and he was coming with 400 men. Now, Jacob assumed that, with such a party, that these men were coming to kill him. They were going to kill him and all of his family and take all of his possessions. And so Jacob began to separate his group into two parts so that half could escape if need be. Jacob sincerely prayed to God to deliver him, to deliver his wives and his children from the sword. And he proceeded to send gifts to meet Esau along the way to assuage this believed anger that his brother had. And then he also sent the rest of his family over the fort of Jabbok, and he did it at night, trying to protect them from what he thought might be coming. And so Jacob was all alone that night, and suddenly a man appeared to him, and this man began to fight with him, wrestle with him. And the two wrestled for some time, and then the sun began to rise, and yet neither one of them was getting the upper hand on the other. In Genesis 32 and verse 25, when this man saw this, and actually it was a spirit being, but appearing to him as a man, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And I don't know if anybody has experienced an out-of-joint bone, but from what I've been told, I haven't experienced it, but it's very painful. And you can imagine the big joint in your hip coming out of socket. Wow, that would really hurt. But still, Jacob would not let go. And he said to him, "Let me go," this man said to him, "for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so this individual said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed Jacob there. And then Jacob named this place after the experience that he went through. He said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so there are several lessons here in this dramatic event. And the being that Jacob wrestled was every bit Jacob's equal. It was almost as though Jacob was wrestling with himself. Now, in a wrestling match, if you've ever watched one, it can go up and down very quickly. Sometimes a person is on top and they seem to be having the upper hand, but then in a second, all of a sudden they're flipped over and the other person is losing. And so you have to keep fighting. You have to keep going until it's over. And can you imagine this type of thing happening for quite some period of time? It doesn't say exactly how long, but it seems to point to it happened for quite some time. And so I think that one of the lessons of this is that you never give up. Never give up. Never give in. We have to continue wrestling against this world, and we have to even continue wrestling against ourselves, our human nature. And we also have to learn to never let go of God. Never let go if we want his blessing. So Jacob had to learn to never give up. And he had, like I said before, he had done well in some stages, but less than satisfactory in others. And so he was growing in grace and knowledge. He was maturing. And God tested him again. And, you know, he wanted to know, would Jacob endure? Would he last? Would he endure till the end? Would he overcome? Would he trust in God and never let go of him? And the result was that Jacob struggled, it says, struggled with God and with men and did prevail. He did prevail, and prevailed is a word that means overcome. He overcame, and Jacob then, I think, overcame another stage of his spiritual development. He went through another phase, if you let me put it this way, of the spiritual healing process. And this is a process of Christian life. It's a process of conversion. It's not linear. You know, it can be up sometimes, and it can seem to be down on others. And sometimes we take two steps forward, and then we take a step back. But what do when we take a step back? Do we regroup? Do we, you know, kind of throw our hands in the air and give up and just kind of go back to our old ways, our old human nature, and give in to the old man or woman? No, we regroup. Retrace our steps, if you will. How is it that I got here? And, you know, don't allow setbacks to discourage us, but get back up and move forward once again. Get back on track. You know, we have to keep wrestling. We have to keep wrestling. And we have to not let go of God. As Christ said, without him, we can do nothing of value. And so we have to have Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. We have to symbolically hold Christ's hand each and every day as we walk through life. And without him, without Christ, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. With men alone and on our own, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, and we can attain the kingdom of heaven. So I think this is a really important lesson here in Jacob's experience. Hang on to him. Hang on to God. Never give up. Don't give in. God is our strength. He is our protector. And he is called our healer. Romans 13 for our final scripture. Everyone suffers from entropy. We are flesh and bone, and in that sense, we all suffer from an illness, a sickness, a disease, if you will. We all have a virus that's found in human nature, and this is incurable without God's help. The only way to be healed from the illness that we suffer from is to be healed spiritually by God, and the only way he can heal us is through faith. As Christ told the two blind men, according to your faith, let it be to you. And faith requires consistent effort on our part. We cannot do it alone. We need Christ. And as Jacob wrestled during the night until the sun came up, we live in an age that is also referred to spiritually as night. And the Son of Righteousness is coming. And he is coming soon. And Paul wrote this in Romans 13 and verse 12. He said, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. And therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Provisions for the flesh may temporarily sustain people. They may satisfy them for the time, but they do spiritual damage. The only way that we can be healed spiritually is to put on the spirit, the nature of Christ. Live as he lived. Treat people as God would have us treat each other. And if we want to be healed in this way, if we truly want to see him as the light coming in the clouds, remember what Christ said to the blind men desiring to have their eyes opened and to be healed. According to your faith, let it be unto you.